Ashley. I'm a member of One Covenant, and I'll be reading the scripture reading today. It comes from Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, and then 25 to 44. So Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius," and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter." Then we skip to verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you once again, Ashley, for helping us to read the word. Thank you for all of you for being here this morning. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we seek his help to understand his word this morning. Father, we thank you that this is your word. And we pray that as it is explained and applied, that your spirit would take it and write it upon our hearts. May we leave this place having met with you and having been changed by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we've been working our way through the stories of change in the book of Acts. And one of the things we've noted is that the book of Acts, one of the key themes is the spread of the gospel from Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So over the last few weeks, we've seen the gospel reach the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 8, we saw the gospel reaching the Samaritans. Now, so the Samaritans were a mixed-race people. They were half Jew, and they were half Gentile. And so we saw the gospel effectively for the very first time crossing over from the Jewish people to the Samaritans. Today, in Acts chapter 10, we will see yet another decisive crossover where the gospel crosses over not just from the Jews to the Samaritans, but to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. It takes place, verse 1, in the city of Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was a Roman seaport. It was a military base, and the Jews considered this place out of bounds. It was a pagan city. And this crossover of the gospel takes place through a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. It says here in the text that he was in charge of the Italian cohort. He would have been equivalent to a captain today and was in charge of something between 100 and 600 soldiers. Now, his cohort was in charge of ensuring the security and order in Caesarea and the region. Now, he is a man's man, a captain in the army, one who gave orders, one who knew what it was meant to be in authority. He was a man's man. But at the same time, verse 2 tells us that he was also a devout man. Come with me to verse 2 in chapter 10. It says he feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously, and he prayed continually to God. Friends, he is what you call a God-fearer. You see, he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile, but somehow, at some point in time, he began to embrace aspects of the Jewish religion. He embraced the belief in one true God. He gave alms, he prayed, but he stopped short of becoming a Jew because he did not conform to some of the ceremonial boundary markers of what it meant to be a Jew. There were three things that he did not comply with. Number one, Sabbath keeping. Number two, the Jewish food laws. There are certain things you can eat and you cannot eat. And finally, circumcision. So he went far enough to embrace the ethics and the devotional practice of Judaism, but he fell short of embracing the ceremonial aspects of Judaism. Now you can see why someone might want to embrace just the devotional practices or the ethics of Judaism without necessarily following after the food laws or going through circumcision. One of them is unsavory and the other one is a cut above the rest. So this is a God-fearer. He was a devout person. He was a man's man. He would be equivalent today, perhaps, of someone who has come in contact with Christianity. The devotional practice, the ethics, is enamored with the beauty of what the Christian religion offers. This person may come to church, may go to Bible study, may even pray, may even tithe, but falls short of believing in Jesus and joining the church as a baptized member. Perhaps you know people like that in your life. Now, Cornelius comes across as someone who is reasonable, someone who is a man's man, a very well-balanced man, isn't it? He's an officer, he's a gentleman, he's a family man, and he's a pious man. But what we will see here in Acts chapter 10 is that even this well-balanced man needs to come face-to-face with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That even this well-balanced man needs Jesus Christ. And as he encounters the gospel, what we will see is that he comes face-to-face with three things: authority, acceptance, and absolution. Authority, acceptance, and absolution. Come with me to the first point, authority. Now, friends, Cornelius was a man who gave orders. He knew what it meant to be in control, to be in authority. But when he encounters the gospel of Jesus Christ, he becomes a man who also learns to take orders. Look at verse 3. An angel of God appeared and called Cornelius by name. Verse 4 says that he stared at him in terror. Now, friends, Cornelius was not a man that startled or got afraid easily, right? He's in charge of 100 to 600 soldiers. But when he saw the angel of God and the one whom the angel was representing, he was startled, he was fearful, he was afraid, he was petrified, because this angel was representing the Lord God Almighty. And that's why Cornelius calls him Lord in verse 4. Now, the angel tells Cornelius that God has heard his prayers. In verse 5, the angel gives this commander a command: send men to Joppa and bring the apostle Peter here. Now, at this point, Cornelius has no idea what Peter will do. But verse 7 tells us that he does exactly what he is told. He sends two soldiers to Joppa to get Peter. And as the story unfolds, we discover that his obedience to the command of God eventually leads him to an encounter with Jesus Christ. But in order for him to find Jesus, the man in authority had to be willing to cede his authority to a greater authority. He had to be willing to cede his authority to the authority of God Almighty himself. And friends, that's the same for each and every one of us. In order for us to truly encounter God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, there must be a readiness for us to cede our authority, not to humans, but to cede our authority to a greater authority, to God Almighty himself. Now, friends, this sounds scary for some of us. We don't quite like the idea of giving up or ceding our authority to someone else. It kind of scares us. We have a strange relationship with authority. I was reading in the news this week that Fight Club, the movie that came out in 1999, it had one ending, but streaming services in China have decided to censor the ending. Now, for those of you who don't know the movie, I'm not going to give any spoilers, but the original ending ends with bombs going off all over the city and entire buildings coming down. Anarchy was released, and this was supposed to then put in place a new era of liberation where the government is no longer in control. Now, this was a cut above the rest for the Chinese censors. So what they decided to do is completely erase the last scene. No more exploding buildings. And they put up a note, and this note basically says, before the bombs could go off, the police stepped in, arrested all the bad guys, and therefore order was restored. Now, I'm not sure where you are on this spectrum. On the one hand, we don't really want to live in a world where buildings come down and complete and utter chaos is released upon us. As fun as that may seem, it's not really a lifestyle that we want to embrace fully. On the other hand, we're not happy with people telling us what we can and cannot do, can and cannot watch. So we have a strange relationship with authority. On the one hand, we don't quite like it, but on the other hand, if we think deeply enough, we know that we need it. Because none of us, if we're humble enough, none of us, we need to acknowledge, has all the skills and the knowledge in order to live life in a wise and godly way. Now, friends, when you come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're ceding your authority to a higher and greater authority who is God Almighty himself. Now, he is someone who knows everything and can do anything. But more than that, the Bible tells us that he is someone who loves us and is committed to our welfare. He is more committed to our welfare than we are committed to our own welfare. So when you embrace the authority of God, it's actually one of the most liberating things you can ever do. You are placing your life in his hands. And when you place your life in his hands, you're placing your life in the hands of benevolence, nobility, capability, ability, and love personified. And when you embrace his authority and he leads you to the life that you should lead, it is exactly the kind of life you would have chosen freely if you knew everything that he knows and you can do everything that he can. I'm paraphrasing Tim Keller there. And this is exactly what Cornelius found. The commander took a command. The one in authority recognized that there was a higher authority above him. And as he embraced that authority and did what God told him to do, it leads him to the life that he had always longed for. It leads him to a place of acceptance. Look at verse 9. It says that at the sixth hour, that's around noontime, we're introduced to another character in this passage. The apostle Peter went up to the rooftop to pray. In verse 10, it says he fell into a trance. Verse 11, he sees a vision. In this vision, he sees a huge square sheet come down from heaven. And in it, verse 12 says, were all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds. There were clean animals that the Jews could eat, as well as unclean animals that their law told them that they should not touch. Remember the boundary marker of becoming a Jew, some of the food laws. So this was challenging the food laws of the Jews. And God says to Peter in verse 13, kill and eat. Kill and eat. Now this shocks Peter. Look at verse 14. He says, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I'm a good Jew. I have never broken the food laws. But then the angel replies, verse 15, what God has made clean, do not call common. And in so doing, by his divine authority, God brought to a decisive end the distinction between clean and unclean animals, clean and unclean food. With one word, God brings to an end this distinction. Now, this is very significant. Very significant. I want you to listen carefully. Remember, the Jewish food laws was one of the things that kept the God-fearers out, that kept the Gentiles out. If they did not embrace these food laws, they could not come and become a Jew. They could not be embraced in the way that God intends them to be. This law distinguished not just between clean food and unclean food. This law distinguished between clean people and unclean people, between Jews and between Gentiles. And therefore, as the text unfolds, we will see that what God is bringing to an end is not just a distinction between clean and unclean animals, clean and unclean food. He's bringing an end to a distinction between Jew and Gentile, between clean and unclean people. Now, verse 17 says that Peter was inwardly perplexed. He couldn't figure this out. What in the world is God doing? In verse 19, after the vision is over, it says he continued to ponder the vision. But you know what? God did not wait for him to get it all together in his mind. He spoke again. And he said to Peter, three men would be looking for him, and he should go with them without hesitation. These were the three men that Cornelius had sent to Joppa to bring Peter back to Caesarea. And that's exactly what happened. Now, in verse 23, Peter does something he had probably never done before. He invited these unclean Gentiles to spend the night in his home. He hadn't figured it all out yet, but he figured out enough to know that this was the right thing to do. And so he invited them into his home. The next day, Peter then goes with them to Caesarea, verse 24. And in verse 25, he again does something he's never done before. He enters Cornelius' house. He enters the home of a Gentile. Now, Cornelius' family and friends, all the Gentiles, they were all eager to hear Peter. But he doesn't begin his speech very well. Look at verse 28. He says to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Now, this is not a very nice thing to say to your host, but he blurts this out. But then he continues to go on and say this, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. It's coming together in his mind. God has now removed the distinction between Jew and Gentile, between clean and unclean. And the Gentiles were all eager to hear what Peter, the Jewish apostle, had to say. And he tells them in verses 34 and 35 that he's discovered that God no longer shows partiality, but that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. What he's saying is there's no ethnic or cultural or racial barrier to coming to God. All that's needed of the Jew and all that's needed of the Gentile is the same thing, verse 36, the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. In other words, everyone and anyone can come to God on the same basis through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, one of the key questions that the early Christians had to answer is whether or not Gentiles had to become Jews in order to become Christians. Now, that sounds ridiculous to us, but that was a topic of much debate in the early church. Why was it? Well, because the first Christians were all Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew. Christianity finds its roots in Judaism. And so the first Christians had to decide for themselves. For Gentiles to come into the church, did they first have to embrace Judaism? Did they have to keep the Sabbath? Did they have to keep the food laws? Did they have to get circumcised before they could embrace Jesus Christ or after they had embraced Jesus Christ? This was a topic of conversation. This was a matter that they had to sort out. Now, friends, it may seem very foreign to us, but it's something that you and I will encounter even at Chinese New Year. At Chinese New Year, we're going to meet relatives who don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in their minds, Christianity is a Western religion. And in their minds, in order for a Chinese person or a person of another ethnicity to become a Christian, they first need to become Western before they can become Christian. They first need to embrace Western norms and Western ways of thinking and Western culture before they can become Christians. So although they do not articulate it in the same way as what the first century Jews did, that's exactly what they're thinking. Do I need to cross one more barrier before I can become a Christian? Now, just to say, friends, Christianity is not a Western religion. Yes, indeed, the center of scholarship for much of Christianity has now moved to the West. Much of the scholarship is in the West, and we embrace that, and we celebrate that as part of our heritage. But Christianity actually began in the Middle East. Jesus was not a white man. He was a brown person. So it's a Middle Eastern religion, and it is never meant to be just a religion for a particular group of people. That is not the sum total of global Christianity. There are Christians on every continent of earth, every culture imaginable. And the reason is because of Acts chapter 10. You see, in Acts chapter 10, we are told very clearly, God no longer makes distinctions on the basis of ethnicity and of culture. Everyone can come to him on the same basis, to Jesus Christ the Lord. So friends, you do not need to become a Westerner before you become a Christian. And that is something that you need to skillfully tell your friends and your family. In fact, our Western friends here will tell you that Western culture is not very Christian anymore. They have to become Christians too. Western culture in and of itself does not give us the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ connects with every culture, but it also challenges every culture. There was an African theologian, he's passed away now, by the name of Lamin Saleh. He was an African man, a well-read man. Now, he made this observation. He said, you know, the African people have a long tradition and history of believing in the supernatural, forces of good and forces of evil. Now, he said, we had all of these people coming in from overseas, teaching in our secular universities. And they were telling us, we want to embrace your African culture. We don't want to change anything. We want to embrace you. But yet, he said, in these secular universities, the Africans were being told that there's no scientific basis to their belief in the forces of good and evil, of the supernatural. And so, even though with their lips they said they wanted to embrace our African culture, by what they were teaching us, in Lamin Saleh's words, they were squeezing the Africanness out of us. Now, Saleh said, Christianity is different. Christianity comes and acknowledges the spiritual world that we believe in. But at the same time, Christianity challenges us because it tells us that this darkness cannot be pushed back through magic or ritual. This darkness can only be pushed back through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who defeated Satan decisively on the cross and in his resurrection. And this is what he says. The Africans sense in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred. Neither did he mock their clamor for an invincible savior. And so they beat their sacred drums for him until the scar skipped and danced in the skies. Christianity helped Africans to become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. And friends, Christianity will make your friends and family renewed, whatever they are. Not remade Westerners in order to be made acceptable to Christian culture. And to our Western friends, you know that as best as I do. You need to be made new as well. And this being made new can only take place not through Western culture or even Christian culture. This being made new can only take place through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Peter gives the Gentiles in verses 37 to 43. Some scholars tell us this is one of the most succinct presentations of the life and ministry of Jesus in a couple of verses. He gives to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So friends, what is this
gospel that draws together Jews and Gentiles together? What is this gospel that you need to come to in order to be made right with God, that transcends culture and yet connects with culture and challenges culture and completes culture? Well, it involves three events and one response. Three events and one response. Firstly, the gospel is about the life of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 38. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. Jesus lived the perfect life that every human being should have lived on their behalf. Secondly, it's about the death of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And the scriptures tell us that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. Jesus Christ died a cursed death for the sins of all people everywhere. He was cursed for us. Thirdly, the gospel is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 40, God raised him on the third day. He defeated death and sin and now reigns over all, having pushed back the darkness of death. Three events: the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then there's one response that is called for. Look at verse 43. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Friends, neither ethics nor piety will bring you forgiveness of sins. Only believing in the gospel will bring you forgiveness of sins. Cornelius and his Gentile household, they listened to this and they responded in faith. And the same Holy Spirit who fell on the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and fell on the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verse 44 tells us, falls on the Gentiles for the very first time. They are accepted as one of God's people for the very first time. And in Acts 10:48, it says that they were baptized. They were baptized as a sign of their full inclusion and acceptance before God. You see, friends, God-fearing will only bring you so far. Ethics and devotion will only bring you so far. Only the gospel can bring you all the way home. And to get to the gospel, Cornelius and you and I, all of us, need to first embrace the authority of God. And when we embrace the authority of God and we follow his lead, he leads us to receive the acceptance of God. That's what Cornelius found, and that's what you and I can find as well. But more than just acceptance, coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ also brings us absolution. You see, friends, baptism is a sign of acceptance and inclusion. But baptism is also a sign of cleansing. In Acts 22, verse 16, it says, be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. You see, friends, God has now made no distinction between clean and unclean food and clean and unclean people. That's a thing of the past. But how does he do that? He does that by making unclean people clean. You see, friends, Jesus already spoke about this in Mark chapter 7. He says, what makes you unclean is not the food that you eat. It's the sin that's in your heart. And so to be truly clean is not a matter of what you do. It's a matter of being forgiven of your sins. Sabbath keeping, food laws, circumcision, being devout, giving alms, worshiping God, praying, good and wonderful things. But none of those things can truly clean your heart. None of those things can truly bring forgiveness of sins. Friends, did you ever wonder why Cornelius and his cohort of soldiers were so God-fearing in the first place? Perhaps it's the same reason why some of us here are so devout and are so God-fearing. Perhaps there was something in his life as a soldier that he had done, or they had done, or you had done, or I had done, that makes him feel guilty and unclean. Or perhaps it was things done by others on him and his soldiers that left them feeling guilty and unclean. Maybe, friends, there are secrets in your heart that nobody knows. There are things that you have done that have left you feeling guilty and unclean for years. And one of the ways you're trying to get rid of that sense of guilt and to try to clean up yourself is trying to be as devout as you can be. To be a God-fearer. To pray. To give alms. To be a holy person in the sight of the world. But the more you give yourself to these things, the more you realize that guilt is guilt. My heart is dirty. And nothing can cleanse this dirty heart. Friends, it's very interesting. In verse 43, it says, everyone who believes in him, Jesus Christ, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. If you move forward to Acts chapter 15, verse 9, Peter, the same Peter, is now speaking to the Jerusalem council, and he is telling them what happened in Caesarea. And this is what he says in verse 9. God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. The forgiveness of sins, Peter equates to having our hearts cleansed by faith. Friends, only the gospel can bring forgiveness of sins and truly cleanse your heart. No amount of God-fearing, no amount of piety, no amount of devotion, no amount of being ethical and above board, good as all of those things are, can ever bring forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of your heart. When you embrace Christ by faith, you are accepted, you are absolved, and your heart is set on a path of true devotion. A devotion not driven by fear and earning, but by love and embrace. I've ended a sermon this way before, and I'm going to do it again because this is so good. Now, John Newton was an 18th century Anglican priest. He was famous for composing the hymn, Amazing Grace. Now, before John Newton became a priest, he was a sailor in the Royal Navy and a captain of slave ships. He was involved for many years in the cruel slave trade. He saw many slaves come to a bitter end under his command. After a few years of becoming a Christian, he renounced the slave trade. He was done with his past, but it would continue to come and haunt him. Some accounts say he would wake up in the middle of the night in sweat because he would hear the sound of the slaves crying out in pain. He wrestled with it for most of his life. He gave his life to the abolishment of the slave trade in the British Empire, and he lived long enough to see the end of the slave trade in 1807. Now, friends, John Newton did not give himself to the work of abolition to try to absolve himself of sins, to try to be accepted by God. No, friends, John Newton gave himself to this work because he was already accepted by God and he was already absolved of his sins. And friends, that is the true the motivation for devotion. Not fear, but love. There is a lesser known hymn written by him called We Were As You Are. And this is how the last phrase goes. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and to serve him with our all. Friends, when you encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ, it brings you all the way home. It brings you to an acceptance that you've always longed for. But it also cleanses you. It cleanses you thoroughly and makes you new. And it sets you on a path of devotion like no other, where it is both your pleasure and your duty to love him beyond measure and to serve him with your all. Have you experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are you still just a God-fearer this morning? Let us pray. Father, we come before you, and as we prepare to celebrate Chinese New Year with our families, some of us who celebrate Chinese New Year, we pray, Father, that the gospel will be real to us, so that when we enter into those conversations, it will not be to show how right or how smart we are. It would be to show them Jesus, the Savior of sinners, the lover of our souls. So, Father, we pray for every family member that we come into contact with, that we would indeed, with word and deed, bring across something of the beauty of the gospel and the goodness of Jesus Christ. And if it be your will, Lord, we pray that some of the seeds planted in the hearts of our family members would bear fruit, and they too would come and encounter Jesus as we have. Father, we pray for Singapore and all that is happening with the changes in the measures. We continue to ask you to give our government judgment, prudence, and wisdom as they make key decisions to guide us and direct us as a nation through this very difficult time. We pray, Father, for unity. We pray, Father, that you would draw your people together to reach out to care for people in spite of our preferences, in spite of our points of view, though strongly held, that, Father, we would see that more than anything else, the gospel is central, the love of Jesus is central. It transcends cultural barriers, political barriers, ethnic barriers. Help us, Father, to be at the forefront of seeing the gospel cross barriers that we would have never crossed at all. Father, we pray for ourselves. We know it's a time of anxiety. It's a time of fear. You know that two among us have come down with COVID. We thank you, Father, that they are recovering well. One of them is asymptomatic. We pray, Father, for complete and total healing for those in our midst who have had COVID or who might get COVID in the future. We pray for ourselves, Father, that we would be driven not by fear and anxiety, but by love and confidence in the one who has all authority in heaven and earth and who holds us in the very palm of his hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We hand the time back to Jovin.